Welcome, everybody. I'm glad that you're joining us for another podcast based on our year-long Bible reading plan. Last week, JD did a tremendous job of giving you an overview of Genesis 12 through 50 and God's dealing with the family of Abraham. In those chapters of Genesis, we were introduced to the patriarchs, Abraham, the father of the faith, Isaac, and Jacob, also known as Israel, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Genesis concludes with the descendants of Abraham living in Egypt due to a famine that had forced them to leave Canaan, the land that God had promised to the Israelites and the patriarchs. Genesis ends with the deaths of Jacob and his son Joseph, who had risen to power in Egypt. But though Joseph had lived the vast majority of his life in Egypt, he remembered God's promise of land in Canaan. And in Genesis 50, 24 through 26, he left instructions that when the Israelites returned to Canaan, they were to take his body there for burial. And that brings us up to the book of Exodus. The name of the book really reflects its content. Exodus basically tells the story of the Israelites' exit from Egypt. Now, the book of Exodus begins on a rather ominous note, and it's found in Exodus 1, 8 through 10. And here's how it reads. It says, "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.'" Now, there is a gap between Genesis and Exodus of some 300 years. And in that time, the number of Israelites grew from 70 men to over 600,000 men. Add in women and children, and scholars estimate that Abraham's descendants had grown, just as God predicted, to somewhere between 2 and 3 million people. Abraham's descendants weren't just an extended family anymore. They'd grown into a nation. Now, due to fear, the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites. And to limit their numbers, Pharaoh ordered the killing of Israelite boys at birth. Chapter 2 introduces us to Moses, who would ultimately lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Now, Moses is saved from Pharaoh's decree when he is discovered floating in a basket in the Nile River by Pharaoh's daughter. Though he is raised in her household, he is nursed by his own mother, and it would appear she instructed him in his ancestry. At the age of 40, he flees from Egypt after killing an Egyptian who he witnessed beating an Israelite. He spends the next 40 years tending sheep in the wilderness of Midian in the Arabian Peninsula. And then at the age of 80 years, God calls him to return to Egypt and by way of a number of miraculous signs and plagues, deliver the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and take them to the land long ago promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you're up to date with the daily reading plan, in today's reading, the Israelites, after 430 years in Egypt, finally exit. Now, the first 12 chapters of Exodus involve awesome displays of God's might and power, displays which had a dual purpose. On the one hand, they were to demonstrate that he was the one and only true God to the Israelite people. Now, remember, they had been slaves for years and probably wondered why the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob seemed powerless against Egypt and its gods. On the other hand, it was to demonstrate to Egypt and the world his power over the earth. Egypt was the most advanced and dominant civilization in the world at that time, and yet the plagues demonstrated God's power over Egypt's gods and brought Egypt to its knees. It's an exciting story, but there are two aspects to this story that have raised questions for many of you. The first deals with the circumcision of Moses' son in Exodus chapter 4, and the second deals with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, which is mentioned numerous times in the first 11 chapters of Exodus. So let's begin with the circumcision issue. After God made a covenant, which the word covenant simply means a contract, or perhaps better, a sacred agreement with Abraham in Genesis 15, God commanded that as a token of the covenant, every male should be circumcised, not merely the children and bodily descendants of Abraham, but all males in his household, including foreigners and slaves. You find this command in Genesis 17, 10 through 14. Circumcision was formally enacted into the law of Moses in Leviticus 12:3, and it applied to all Jewish males and to foreigners before they could become Jewish citizens or partake of the Passover feast, and you find that in Exodus 12:48. After the Israelites left Egypt due to their disobedience, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. During this time, circumcision was neglected. Some scholars believe that the Israelite nation, while bearing the punishment of its disobedience, was regarded as being under temporary rejection by God, and thus was prohibited from using this sign of the covenant relationship with God, and that this lasted throughout the period of their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. However, the Lord had only promised his assistance to the Israelites on condition that the law given by Moses was faithfully observed. So when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River to enter the promised land, they paused to perform the rite of circumcision on the generation that had been born in the wilderness. And you see this in Joshua chapter 5. While circumcision was required under God's covenant with Abraham and the Mosaic law, it is not required of Christians. That issue was settled by the early church in Acts chapter 15. In the New Testament, the part of the Bible that begins with the biographies of Jesus found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, circumcision takes on a figurative or a symbolic meaning, that being a purification or a putting off or a cutting off of the old sinful self. It is a circumcision or a putting off of the sinful nature by Christ's work in us and not by human hands. And you see this mentioned in Colossians 2, verses 10 and 11. Now some have asked, why was circumcision required as the sign or the token of God's covenant relationship with his chosen people, the family of Abraham? It's a great question. And the answer is, I don't know. Bible scholars have given a variety of possible explanations. Circumcision is known to have been practiced by other people groups in the ancient world, but it apparently was not practiced by the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land God promised to Abraham's descendants. Thus, some scholars believe that circumcision set apart the Israelites from their pagan neighbors. Once circumcised, a person was forever identified as a member of God's chosen people. It was a visible, physical mark that you were part of the covenant and implied that you were to be obedient to God in all matters. Some scholars believe that circumcision indicated a type of oath or a vow. In other words, as indicated in Genesis 17:14, a circumcised person was in effect saying, "May I be cut off from my people, as my foreskin has been cut off, if I am not faithful to the Lord." Other scholars cite medical advantages, that circumcision symbolized spiritual or ceremonial cleanliness, as it helped ward off infection or disease through physical cleanliness. These are just some of the possible explanations for why circumcision was chosen as the sign or token of God's covenant with Abraham. So, what's going on in Exodus 4:19 through 26? God has called Moses to return to Egypt to free his people from slavery. So Moses picks up his wife and two sons and starts back to Egypt. And in verses 21 through 23, God is talking to Moses, telling him what to do and what to say to Pharaoh. And then, seemingly out of nowhere, in verse 24 it says God was about to kill, or depending on your translation, threatened to kill, Moses. What's that about? Why would God, who's just spent most of chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus convincing Moses to go back to Egypt to free his people, then turn around and come close to killing him at the end of chapter 4? What's that about? As Bible scholars put it, this passage is one of the most obscure and confusing in all of Scripture. Now, the focus here appears to be that Moses was disobedient in having failed to circumcise his son. No explanation is given as to why he hadn't done this. Some scholars believe that Moses may not have been too familiar with God's covenant with Abraham, since he spent the first 40 years of his life in Pharaoh's daughter's household, and the next 40 tending sheep in the Midian wilderness. It is also questionable whether the requirements of God's covenant had been carried out during Israel's 400 years in Egypt. Other scholars argue that Moses was aware, due to the influence of his mother, who helped raise him, and the fact that Exodus 2:11 makes it clear that he was very aware of his ancestry. Some scholars believe that his wife, Zipporah, who was a Midianite, may have opposed circumcision, but this is not certain. What is certain is this: Moses could not effectively lead God's people until he had fulfilled the conditions of God's covenant. And one of the conditions was circumcision. For whatever reason, Moses had failed, neglected, or refused to do it. Before he could go any further, he had to follow God's commands completely, or, as it is said in Genesis 17:14, be cut off from his people for breaking the covenant. Now, this story, as harsh as it may seem, graphically illustrates three important concepts. First, God's commands are serious business. We ignore them or violate them at our peril. Thank heaven for God's grace, which Moses obtained through his wife's obedience in that she performed the rite on his son. However, the seriousness of this story should serve as a warning to us all not to take God's grace for granted. We should never assume that God will look the other way or treat sin as if it's no big deal. I'm fairly certain this incident got Moses' attention. I also assume he came away from this moment convinced that disobeying God was far more dangerous than taking on an Egyptian pharaoh. The second thing that this story illustrates is this: when we become aware of some sin in our lives, deal with it immediately. Don't wait. Don't delay. Zipporah's quick action appears to have saved Moses' life. Now, the third thing that this story illustrates is this: leaders lead by example. There simply is no other way to lead. To lead God's covenant people, Moses had to be one of God's covenant people, and that meant complying with the terms of the covenant himself. Leaders never ask followers to do that which they will not do. And so, Moses' son was circumcised. Now, the second aspect of the first part of Exodus that can be troubling is the aspect of the repeated references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. For example, Exodus 11:10 states, Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Now, some people read a verse like this, and they conclude that Pharaoh had no choice in the matter, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and therefore God is ultimately responsible for Pharaoh's sin. In fact, they go on to extrapolate from this that none of us really have any choice, that God has everything predetermined. We're all just pawns in some grand cosmic game that God is playing. And for this reason, they reject the knowledge of God. Of course, this kind of thinking ignores the fact that there was a tree in the center of the Garden of Eden that stands as a constant reminder that you and I always have a choice whether we will obey or disobey God. First, let me caution you about pulling one verse out of the Bible and creating a whole theology or worldview based on that one verse. Individual verses must be interpreted in light of the whole scripture. Second, I would encourage you to go back through the first 11 chapters of Exodus and note each reference to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Because here's what you'll find. You'll find a number of references to Pharaoh hardening his own heart. You'll also find a number of references to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And you'll find a number of references to Pharaoh's heart being hardened without a direct attribution to either Pharaoh or God. Now, this interplay between Pharaoh hardening his own heart and God hardening Pharaoh's heart must be kept in balance because two things are clear. First, Pharaoh was personally responsible for his actions. In other words, God did not force him to sin or override his will. Second, at the same time, God was accomplishing his purposes through Pharaoh. Perhaps one way to view this is from the perspective of Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. In that passage, people are described as exercising their free will to choose evil to the point that God, quote, gave them over to sin. It appears that when we, like Pharaoh, make a deliberate determination to defy God's will, there can come a point where God says, have it your way. You're on your own. And that's what it appears to be happening in the first 11 chapters of Exodus. Pharaoh was making choices to defy God. And at some point, God said, enough is enough. Now, friends, I know these are difficult passages, but they're interesting for us to read about. And it's my hope and prayer that you'll stick with us as we continue through this reading plan. And I hope that the weekly podcasts will be helpful to you. I've appreciated the questions that have come in, especially these two that we've dealt with today. And I hope that you will continue to send in the questions as they come to you. My only request is this. When you send those in, send those to jeff@goodnewsgathering.org. And please, when you ask a question, reference the book, chapter, and verse that your question is coming from. That will just make it easier for either JD or I to find the particular passage that you are referring to. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to think about your word and what it means to us. Father, we thank you for these stories of the patriarchs and Moses and the steps of faith that they took. And know these people were not perfect, but they did follow you, and they did take steps of faith, and they did grow over time. And Father, it's our hope and prayer that at the end of the day, the very same can be said of us. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, as always, until next time, think biblically, think logically, and think honestly. See you next week.